Is that the prayer of your heart today? That you and I are nothing without Jesus Christ. I mean, that's my heartbeat. I hope that's yours as well. Because one thing I can say about our church is we need God. We're desperate for God because we know if it depends upon us, this church isn't going anywhere. As individuals, we're not going anywhere. But with Christ, we know that He can bless and He can work powerfully in and through us. You may be seated. There are only two things in this life that are eternal. God's Word and people. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. God's Word is eternal. What you have in your hands this morning, Lord willing, the Word of God is eternal. But not only is the Word of God eternal, so are people. So that means each and every one of you, that means each and every person that you interact with in your sphere of existence, that person has an eternal soul. Now, if this is true, what I'm saying, and it is, God's Word and people are eternal, how should we live? What I'm going to suggest this morning is that we live our lives from the judgment seat of Christ backwards. So what I'd like you to do today is I'd like you to fast forward 10,000 years into the future. And I want you to ask yourself, what is it that I'm doing today that will matter 10,000 years from now? Now, I know we don't often think about those types of things. We think what we're working for right now, what we're worrying about right now, it's so important. But the truth is, 3 days from now, will it be important? Will it be important 3 weeks or 3 months or even 3 years from now? In most cases, you know what the answer is. No, it won't. What we're working for, what we're worrying about, it won't matter even in this short life, much less 10,000 years from now into eternity. So our challenge is very simple. Our challenge is this. You can shape tomorrow by starting today. You and I, we can shape tomorrow, 10,000 years from now, by starting today. We're going through a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a tongue twister for many of us. And yet, we need to study it out because this book is written to most likely Paul's pride and joy. Thessalonica, along with the church at Philippi. So 1 Thessalonians, no rest for the righteous. That's our sermon series. We are in chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. Now, for you to find that, all you need to do is open your book to the New Testament. Take your Bible, turn 3/4 of the way in. You'll find halfway into the New Testament a bunch of books that start with T. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Before that, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. If you find yourself in one of those books, just turn forward to 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can just grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you, or you can ask someone to pass you a copy of God's Word, and then turn to page 159 of the New Testament. Page 159, and you'll find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. What the Apostle Paul is going to do for us is, he's going to express two reasons that we ought to thank God for what He has done. First of all, we ought to thank God for His work in and through His Word. And then we ought to thank God for His work in and through His followers. So let's look at the first reason to give thanks in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Paul will say, thank God for the work of His Word. Now, as you look at these four verses, what you'll find is, Paul genuinely believes that the work of God is accomplished in and through His Word. And so what he's going to do is he's going to say, thank God, thank you, Lord, for the church at Thessalonica that took your Word and then ran with it. Our desire here at Emmanuel Bible Fellowship is to follow in the footsteps of the church at Thessalonica. And we'll learn how to do that today. In verse 13, Paul writes, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul begins by saying, I constantly thank my God for what He has accomplished in and through you according to His Word. So Paul doesn't say, thank you, church at Thessalonica, you rock. He says, thank you, God, because it's not the Thessalonians per se, it's you working in and through them to accomplish your will according to your word. So what does that mean practically? Well, what Paul says is, I thank you that you received the word of God. Now that word received, it's an external act. It's objective, where you and I, we sit under the sound of preaching. Or we open up God's Word. All of us have done that at one time or another. We've listened to a sermon, we have opened up God's Word and tried to read it for ourselves. So this is the objective external act. He says, thank you, Lord, that the Thessalonians were able to hear the gospel. Thank you that they responded to the gospel. Now what this is the equivalent to going to the post office and signing off in order to receive a package. What you do with that package is ultimately up to you. That's your responsibility. But you are getting permission to be able to open up the contents of that package. So Paul says, thank you, Lord, that you gave the Thessalonians your word. Now what he says is, not only did they receive the word, they accepted the word. They accepted the word not as the word of men, but as the very word of God. Now, what does it mean to accept the word of God? Well, now we move from the external to the internal. And what we're talking about here is the subjective response to the word of God, where we move from the head or the ears to the heart, where now we begin to respond to God's word. This word, accepted, is used in the New Testament for hospitality, for welcoming someone into your home. So what Paul is saying is, thank you, Lord, that the church at Thessalonica, they received God's word. They didn't receive it in vain. They took it into their hearts, into their souls, into their minds. They appropriated it, and they began to see not just information, but life transformation. Paul gets pumped about that. And what he is most pumped about is the fact that these people believed in Christ, and then they progressed. They moved on in Christ. So he says, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Now, some of us were saying, Keith, you know, that sounds really nice. But listen, I'm busy. I've got a wife or a husband. I've got children. I've got grandchildren. I've got a job. I've got church responsibilities. I don't have time to spend thanking God like you do as a pastor. You only work on Sundays anyway. Here's my challenge. Even as a pastor, it's hard for me sometimes to be thankful. Thankful for you. Thankful for people who believe in Christ and then press on in Christ. But last Sunday was an important Sunday for me. God was preparing me for this Sunday. I was introduced to a first-time couple. And I had a wonderful time talking with them, but we just talked really briefly. And so my family decided to go to the Mayan after church. Because at the Mayan, kids eat for 99 cents on Sundays. And so we're all over that. We went to the Mayan, we walk in, lo and behold, there's that couple. Placed there by God, I believe. So I walked up to their table and I said, you know, would you like to join us? We'd love to be able to get to know you better. So they joined us, they braved the dinner with our kids, it was great. And then we heard the young woman's testimony. She had only been married a year. She moved from South Africa. She came out of a Muslim home. She vowed she would never believe in Christianity. In fact, when she left South Africa, her mom said, the only thing I ask of you is that you not become a Christian. And she said, Mom, you have nothing to worry about. That will never happen. Famous last words. She believed in Christ 9 months ago. She is an on fire Christian, and she is progressing spiritually with the Lord. So my children got to interact with a former Muslim who is now a radical believer in Jesus Christ. Do you know what that's done for me? I mean, every day I'm thanking God for this young woman. I'm thanking God that He can break into the life of a Muslim who vowed she would never believe the gospel. See, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it consumed this young woman, and she is going on with God. See, there are so many other people that I could tell you about who have placed their faith in Christ or who are walking with Christ right now in a radical and zealous way. But what needs to happen for you and me to be able to thank God for these people? Well, if you're like me, you've got to write it down. Honestly, I use 3x5 cards on a keychain that I go over each and every day because my mind is always consumed with thoughts and plans and goals. And so if I don't write things down, I often will not pray the way God wants me to pray. So here's my challenge for you. I know you love challenges. Go home this afternoon, grab a 3x5 card, grab a post-it note, write down the names of 3 or 4 people who have believed the gospel and who you know are walking with God. And then on a daily basis, begin just saying, thank you, Lord. It's a prayer that may take 30 to 60 seconds. You name those individuals and you say, thank you, Lord, that you saved those individuals and that they are walking with you. I can tell you what will happen. All of a sudden, your appreciation for your own salvation, for the salvation of other people, will swell. As you become more content and more grateful, and as I do, God will entrust to us more people to believe the gospel and to grow in Christ because we are content, satisfied, and thankful for what He has given to us. I challenge you. Do that this afternoon and see what God begins to do. Now, before we can move on to verse 14, we're still in verse 13. We could preach an entire sermon on this. We need to ask as a church, how can we respond to the word the way the church at Thessalonica did? How can we, Emmanuel Bible Fellowship, respond to God's word? First of all, we need to pray for a deeper appreciation of God's word. Now, I know what you're saying. Keith, I love God's word. I mean, I'm a part of a Bible fellowship. I'm serious about the word. Well, Abraham Lincoln once said that the greatest gift God has ever given humanity is the Bible. We nod our heads, we say, yes, Abe, oh, you are so right. And then we go and look at our Bibles and we're blowing the dust off of them. We don't even know various books in the Bible. We come to church, we're nodding off like crazy. And we're thinking to ourselves, what's going on here? I believe the Bible is God's word, but why don't I live like I believe the Bible is God's word? I would dare say that you and I have become soft. Maybe we have too many Bible translations on our bookshelf at home. Maybe we hear too much Bible in the course of our week, and we begin to lose our passion for God's word. Here's my challenge for you. Simply pray that God would give you a greater appreciation for God's word. I have to pray that every day because I'm too close to God's word sometimes. Sometimes it becomes an academic exercise. And I've got to pray, Lord, light a fire in my soul so that when I preach, it is just raw, unadulterated passion. Here's what I mean. Job valued God's word more than his food. David claims he valued God's word more than fine gold. The psalmist, you'll love this. He said, God, I value your word even more than my own sleep. Can we honestly say that we resonate with these individuals? Sometimes I don't. I'll just be honest with you. So I pray, Lord, help me to appreciate your word more today than I did yesterday. Help me, God, because it won't be me. It'll be you working in and through me, through your Holy Spirit, to light me on fire. Would you pray that prayer today? It'll only take you 10 seconds. Would you ask that when you come to church on Sunday morning, you come with your game face on, that you are just as excited to be here as you would be to go to a Seahawk game? I mean, my hope would be you'd be more excited because I'm bringing the Word of God. My hope is that when you wake up in the morning, what's more important to you than checking your email or reading the newspaper is getting into God's Word for yourself, that you would pray, God, help me to appreciate this book. This book is eternal. You are the living word, and you've given me the written word, and I'm going to go after it. Pray that you will have a greater appreciation for God's word. Secondly, study God's word carefully. I'm not talking just me. Yes, I'm responsible to study God's word. And I would dare say that's the most important task I have to carry out. Shepherding is important. Administration is important. Leadership and vision are important. But nothing is more important than studying and preaching God's Word. Because the church and the ministries of our church are all grounded on God's Word. If we go wrong with the Word or with Jesus, we're in deep trouble. And all the vision, all the leadership, all the programs in the world don't mean a thing if we're wrong about God's Word or Jesus. I mean, we might as well just throw in the towel right now. So you have my commitment as your pastor. I'm going to study the Word with every ounce of my being, and I'm going to come week in and week out prepared to preach God's Word because I have studied it thoroughly. But remember what I've said to you. This is an appetizer. This won't carry you past 1 o'clock this afternoon. You should be hungry by 1, 3, 5 o'clock today, and you should say, I need to get into the Word for myself. I mean, what Pastor Keith did is fine, but I'm going to go above and beyond where he took me, and I'm going to study God's Word for myself so that I can appropriate it and assimilate it into my own life. Will you make that commitment today? Maybe you're saying, I'm not a student like you are, Keith. I don't like to study. I don't even like to read. Here's what I would say to you. You are a student. You are a student of something or someone. The only question is, do you like cars? Do you like clothes? Do you like music? Do you like TV? Do you like a particular sport? What are you a student of? And don't tell me nothing, because you are a student of something. My thought is, why don't we just be a study of God's Word, since God's Word is eternal? You can shape tomorrow by starting today. Today you can make a decision. I know what Keith is saying is right. I know I haven't been in God's Word, and I want to be in God's Word. So what can I do? Let me give you a quick illustration. I learned how to play chess this past week. Not very well. I've never played chess in my life, but my 9-year-old boy, Justin, is teaching me how to play chess. Now, after being skunked 3 games in a row, I began to think, this is getting old. And I thought to myself, why is it that a game that appears to be so easy is so hard? Why do I make so many ridiculous mistakes? And how can a 9-year-old boy beat me every time? I mean, I can't figure that out. Well, then it dawned on me. Who is his teacher? His mom. Lori taught him how to play chess. And Lori is a good chess player. And I thought to myself, okay, if I want to become a great chess player, I'm going to have to humble myself and ask my wife to teach me how to play chess so that I can beat my 9-year-old boy. And then I thought, okay, if I don't want to humble myself to that extent, I can go to the library. I can check out a book, Chess for Dummies. I mean, I can become a chess connoisseur if I want. And if I'm embarrassed to go to the public library, I can get on the internet. I can go to a website, Chess Champions or something. And then I can become a great chess player without even leaving my home. And as I thought about this, something hit me. I don't really want to become great at chess. I have no interest in it. Why am I playing chess? Because I want to do something with my boy that he really likes to do. You see, I love to say, hey, Justin, let's work out. Let's go play basketball. Justin, let's do this, let's do that. The truth is, I don't often want to do some of the things that I don't like. And I'm learning over the course of the years I need to do that. See, the truth is, many of us, if we're honest, we're like me when it comes to chess. We don't really want to become a serious student of God's Word. And I would say today, that's eternal. That decision is eternal. You will go into eternity with your present knowledge. It's not like you walk into eternity and poof! You know everything that the Apostle Paul knows. That's not how it works. Your knowledge here makes an eternal difference. And so here's what I would suggest to you. Find someone who knows the Bible better than you do. Ask that person if you could study the Bible with them and learn more about the Bible from them. Maybe you would consider going to a Sunday school class or a small group that's focused in on the Bible. That's more comfortable for you. You can learn from small group interaction more about God's Word. That's fine. Again, if you're not comfortable with that, start with a website. Go to Bible.org. Bible.org is the best website in the world as far as I'm concerned. And you can look at topics, you can look at books of the Bible, and you can study out whatever your fancy is. Because we no longer have an excuse to not be students of the Word. It's not like we lived 400 or 500 years ago. Now we've got everything. We've got it on the computer. We've got it in the bookstores. We've got it on the airwaves. We've got to become students of God's Word. And it begins today. The third truth that I believe we need to imitate and mimic from the church at Thessalonica is this. Apply everything that we learn in God's Word. And if you don't want to apply everything, just start with one thing. The key is application. See, so many of us, we know the Bible. We have a high Bible IQ, we just have a low AQ, application quotient. So we've taken the Bible and we've applied it to our spouse. We've applied it to our children. We've applied it to our dad and mom. We've applied it to our pastoral staff. We just haven't applied it to ourselves. And so what God would have us do is to take what we learn and then to apply it directly to our own lives. You see, that's how you become a great man or a great woman of God. Now, we can understand this from the realm of eating, can't we? Let's say you go home this afternoon and you have a perfect meal. And you put that food in your mouth and you chew it, but you never swallow it. How beneficial would that food be to you? It wouldn't be beneficial at all. If you just chew it up and spit it out, you're not going to get a whole lot of nutrients from that food. And yet, that's often what we do every week. We come to church or we go into our time of Bible study and we chew up God's Word. In fact, we pride ourselves in being theologians. But we don't digest the Word. It's of no benefit to us. And do you realize if your body doesn't properly digest food, eventually you die. Spiritually speaking, it's possible for a Christian to die in this life, to experience spiritual death because they've lost their ability to be grafted in to God's Word. If you want to remain in fellowship with Christ, you have to go through His Word. You have to. To say I'm not a Bible student and I'm not much of a reader or thinker is inadequate. God wants you to get into the Word, whether it's reading it, listening to it, and then applying it to your life. Now, we're only in verse 13. And I've got to move on if you actually do want lunch. So we'll look into verse 14, where Paul is going to give us additional reasons why he is so pumped about the church at Thessalonica. In verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So Paul says, you became imitators. How did you become imitators of these other churches in Judea? You learned what they've learned, that in order to be a Christian, you're most likely going to experience suffering along the way. It's not like we sail off into a perfect orange sunset. It's not like we have a manicured rose bush with no thorns that we call the Christian life. The truth is, the Christian life often is one hardship and one trial after another. And yet Paul says, I am so impressed with you, church, because you were able to grow in Christ in the midst of incredible suffering. Now, I would ask you this. Where does suffering tend to come? If you look at verse 14, you'll see that phrase, that word, countrymen. It's only used here in the entire New Testament. It refers to other Thessalonians who are Gentiles. So what Paul is saying is, you experience suffering from those people who were closest to you. Your boss, your co-workers, your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents, your neighbors. They persecuted you because of your newfound faith in Christ. What does that mean for us? It means that most of our suffering in this life will come from people closest to us. If you don't come from a Christian family, you understand what I'm talking about. When you go to the family reunions, the fun closes down. Oh, the Bible thumper is here. Oh, the Jesus freak. All of a sudden, you get persecution. People take issue with you because you name the name of Jesus Christ. That's true with family, with friends, with coworkers, with neighbors. Those people who are closest to you will hurt you the most in your spiritual relationship with Christ. So what should we do? Should we just back down? Oh, you hurt me. You said something about me that just devastated me. Well, we're showing that we have thin skin. And the reason that Christianity is anemic is because so many of us do have thin skin. What can we do to take insults and accusations on the chin like a spiritual man or woman? What can we do? First of all, we can hang out with bold believers. Do you know what pumps me up almost more than anything? Is being around Christians like many of you who are bold in your faith, who will go up and share Christ with a coworker or a neighbor, who will invite someone to church, who will carry a Bible with you to work or school. That pumps me up. I mean, I try to be bold and fearless, but ultimately, I'm as weak as anyone, and so are you. Apart from Christ, we're weaklings. We're pathetic. We need one another to light a fire under us. We need to see other people in our church family doing great works for God. You may say, Keith, you know, I'm relatively new to this church, and I don't know another bold believer. Well, I would say to you, find a bold unbeliever. You're saying, what? A bold unbeliever? Oh, absolutely. I mean, I'm attracted to bold unbelievers. Do you know why? Because I'm all about wanting to be bold. And so since I don't often learn as much from Christians as I could and should, I look at unbelievers who are more bold than most believers. And here's my question. How are they getting their message out? Because everyone has a message. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has convictions. So how do they communicate it with their coworkers, their neighbors, their family members? And then I take a page out of their playbook and I preach Christ. I preach the scriptures. So don't be distraught. Find anyone who's bold and then pray, God, give me that kind of boldness. Help me to rely upon the Holy Spirit to give me boldness to proclaim you. Here's another thought. Become a student of the persecuted church. Becoming a student of the persecuted church is one of the greatest things I have ever done with my life. Hands down. I mean, I've been a student of the persecuted church since I was a child because my parents raised me in that. And now I'm raising my children in that. And so how can we be bold in America where there's little persecution? By studying about North Korea, India, and China, and countless other countries. Why is it that our brothers and sisters in Christ are willing to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ and we're not? Why is it that the church in other parts of the world that's where there's persecution is growing, but the church in America, in every single county of the United States, is not growing? My thesis is the same as it's always been. There's no persecution. There's never growth apart from persecution. So what I have done is I have sought to study the persecuted church. Here's a website for you. Don't ever forget this website. It's fairly easy. Persecution.com. Persecution.com. That's the website for Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs is the best ministry I know of to educate Christians about the persecuted church. And so every week I receive an email in my inbox that has four or five countries profiled, gives me updates on believers who are suffering and how I can pray for them. I mean, it is so simple, a trained monkey could do it. It's delivered to you. It's free. All you have to do is read it and pray. I also receive a monthly newsletter. Really, it's a magazine. A quarterly training resource to teach my kids about the persecuted church. All of it's free. And so you may say, I don't know anything about the persecuted church. I would dare say, if you don't, you're probably not bold. You see, there are only two ways to be bold, and they both require being filled with the Holy Spirit. Hang around bold individuals and study the persecuted church. Those are really the two ways that Christians can become emboldened. So I challenge you, do that today. Pray, God, fill me with holy boldness. And of course, start today. You can shape tomorrow by starting today. Don't say, hey, Keith, I'll get into that in the fall. When I'm done with vacation, when I have more time, look into the persecuted church today. Look into studying God's word today. Don't put these things off. because these are eternal pursuits. They're not temporal, they're eternal. In verses 15 and 16, Paul is going to continue, and he's going to conclude this section by explaining again one of the reasons he's so pleased with the Thessalonians. They experienced persecution. And so he uses an illustration. This illustration is going to be hard for some of you to hear. And as you study the Bible, you'll come across very difficult verses. And if you look into them, you'll find they're very controversial and disputed. These two verses I'm about to read have caused more people to say Paul is anti-Semitic than any two verses in the Bible. And so I'm going to challenge you to read these two verses and then come to your own conclusion. Paul is referring to unbelieving Jews specifically, and he says, these individuals both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So Paul says, first of all, a group of Jewish people in the first century had a responsibility in crucifying Jesus Christ. No one would dispute that. And yet the Bible is clear, in Isaiah, God himself took responsibility for crucifying his son. We know that Judas had a part in it, the Romans had a part in it, but God still says that there were a group of Jews that bore a responsibility. He then takes us back all the way into the Old Testament. He says there were Jewish people that rejected the prophets. They preached the message to them, and these Jewish people said, no, not interested. And then Paul even says, modern day terms, as he's writing, there were Jews who kept us from preaching Christ. They sought to hinder us because they didn't want Jesus Christ taught as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. And so Paul says, these individuals are storing up eternal wrath for themselves. If they die having rejected Jesus Christ, they will be condemned. But keep in mind, Paul isn't talking about all Jews. The problem with that is Paul is a Jew. People don't get that. Paul is not anti-Semitic. Paul believes that his people are the covenant chosen people of God. But by and large, they've rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They won't believe in him until the end time events begin to unfold. Paul simply says there are groups, specific individuals who are Jewish, who have rejected Jesus Christ, and they have stored up wrath for themselves. So Paul is not anti-Semitic. He loves his people. What Paul is saying is, Thessalonians, I experienced persecution, you've experienced persecution, but the great news is you received the word. You didn't just receive the word, you welcomed the word into your heart and life. So Paul says, I thank God for this. Why does he thank God? Because God changes lives through his word. So we ought to thank God and say, Lord, bless you for what you're doing in the lives of people as I look around me in our church, in our neighborhood, in our schools. You are changing lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second reason that we ought to be thankful is we ought to thank God for his work in his followers. Not only has God worked in his word, he's worked in the lives of Christians like you and me. So Paul says in verses 17 through 20, I praise God for the joy that has come to me through the lives of other Christians. Paul begins in verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Paul expresses his deep love and compassion for these Thessalonian believers. And you'll see that phrase in verse 17, taken away. We get our English word orphan from this term. Paul is saying, I feel like a spiritual orphan because I have this deep love for you. And yet because of the persecution that's come into Thessalonica, now I'm having to leave the region so that I can prolong my ministry for Jesus Christ. And I feel like my heart has been cut out. Those of you who have seen footage from World War II, you understand what I'm talking about. You can see Jewish dads and moms being taken away from their children to some concentration camp, knowing that they'll probably never see their children again. I mean, some of these pictures and some of this film is just locked into my mind's eye, and I can't shake that. Paul is saying, that's how I feel. I invested heart and soul in you, Thessalonians, and now I'm being taken away. And we know from biblical history, he never sees them again this side of eternity. But yet, look what he says. If you look at verse 17, he is eager. He has great desire to see them again. He wants to so badly. Why? Because he loves them and he misses them. Here's a challenging word for you. What happens when you miss church? When you go on vacation for a week or two? When you're spending time just skipping out because it's summer? Or where you're genuinely sick and you can't come to church? How does your heart feel? Does it ache? Are you grieved? Or do you just breathe a huge sigh of relief? Oh, thank God I didn't have to go again. I'm so glad to have a week off. I mean, pastors think like that sometimes too, you know. Paul never did. Paul had a heart for his fellow believers. He loved them. If he wasn't able to be with them, it was like, man, you're hurting me, Lord. And yet, it's been said again and again, if absence makes the heart grow fonder, some people must really love the church. We can be absent from the church and we find ourselves almost being happy about it. God would say that's not the way to think. These are your family members. I was talking to Pam Wagner on the phone last night. I was just gushing over how much her ministry has meant to me because she's been here about the same length of time that I have, and she has broken her neck for this church. And I said, Pam, please help me to understand what sets you apart. What sets Tony apart the way that you serve? You're possessed by God. And what she said is, I think the difference for our family is when we came to this community, we had no one, we had nothing except the church at Emmanuel. They became our family. That's where we invested all of our time, our energy, our talents. And I thought, there's probably truth in that. Many of us were too comfortable with some of our friends, with some of our possessions, with some of our jobs, with some of our activities. We don't really need Emmanuel. We don't need the church. And yet, Paul's heart is, the church is my lifeblood. The church is everything to me. And I want to be at that place. And I want you to be at that place where we can't stand to be away from one another. Where we're like young lovers who just want to spend time with one another. And then we build community naturally. You don't have to hear a sermon on build community. You really need to unify. It becomes a part of our DNA. We do so because we want to. Because we love each other. That's how Paul worked. And I love what he says. He has this eagerness. He has this great desire. That word translated desire, it's typically negative in the New Testament. Guess how it's defined? Lust. We all know what it is to lust over a person or over a possession. But Paul says, I had this desire, this rabid desire for other believers, for the church. That's where we need to be. If you don't feel anything welling up within you right now, pray that God gives life to you so that you have a passion for the church. Pray, Lord, resuscitate me. I'm on life support right now. I don't feel like I love the church. I don't feel like I love people at this church. God, would you break through? Would you do a miracle in me? He will. He'll answer that prayer every time. In verse 18, Paul is going to tell us the truth of the matter. He's going to say, in light of everything that I've said, in light of everything that Keith is preaching, we could say, this is the skinny. This is the real deal. All these things that I want us to accomplish are going to be met with opposition. Verse 18 warns us in advance. Paul says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. If you say to yourself, oh, I'm pumped now. I love what Keith is saying. I want to be this type of man. I want to be this type of woman. I'll tell you right now, Satan will seek to hinder you. This word hindered is actually a construction term. It has to do with creating roadblocks, closing down roads and paths. So what Satan will do is, you try to get an inroad into your neighborhood and preach Christ to your neighbors, he'll put up an obstacle. He'll put up a roadblock in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school. He'll do anything and everything he can to hinder you. But if Satan puts up a roadblock, God can provide a detour, can't he? Can't he lead us in another way? Through another path? If Satan tries to close the door, can God not open a window? Absolutely. And yet many of us think, oh, Satan's hindering me. Number one, Satan's probably not hindering you. He was probably hindering the Apostle Paul. Most of us are dealing with our own flesh. That wipes us out as it is. But if we are trying to proclaim the gospel, Satan will send one of his demons to hinder us. Because when the gospel goes forth, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, then Satan gets into the mix. Since he's not omnipresent, he sends one of his minions to go after you and to go after me. So instead of taking that in a pessimistic and discouraging way, why not take it as a compliment? I've attracted the attention of hell. Ha! This is great! I must be doing something right. I mean, I haven't felt any attack for so many years, and now I feel like Satan is wearing me out. He's breaking me down. Praise God. Why be discouraged about that? I mean, you ought to be excited because hell is now seeing you as a threat, and before hell didn't give a rip about you because you weren't doing anything for the kingdom of God. So let's start something at our church where when we feel under satanic attack, we say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that hell is threatened by us. God wants to do great things in this church. And to the degree that great things happen, our church will experience satanic hindrance. But we come against Satan with the blood of Jesus. And we ask that he would do away with Satan and with Satan's demons. In verses 19 and 20, Paul concludes this section. And you can see that word for. He's going to bring about a full explanation as to why in this section he's been so excited about the church. Paul writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Notice who. The NIV is an error in saying what. It's a who. Who being the church. Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. Right here, Paul is going to tell you that he loves this church and that this church brings him more happiness and joy than you could possibly imagine. Now, some of you are saying, well, I don't feel that way about our church. But you can relate to this. You can relate to Paul's paternal love for the church at Thessalonica. How do I know that? Because many of you have had children of your own. Many of you are grandparents. When a child is born that is related to you, here's what happens. Let's say a baby boy is born to you. That baby boy comes out. Oh, he has his dad's chin. He has his mother's eyes. He is the cutest baby boy in the world. Not only is he the cutest, he's the smartest. He's the most talented. I mean, this little boy is going to change the world. You tell the doctors and anyone who will listen, look at these statistics, height, weight. Look at this, look at that. Don't you agree he's the most beautiful boy in the world? And if people don't believe you, you've got pictures to prove it, don't you? You are convinced that your child is going to be a phenom. See, Paul's convinced about the church. He has that excitement about the church of Jesus Christ. So he says, the church is my hope. The church at Thessalonica is my hope. Now, we've already talked about what the term hope means. It means a confident expectation. Not a wish. Not a desire. A confident expectation that God is going to accomplish his will through Christ's coming or through the church. In this context, Paul is saying, I'm excited about this church because I know they're going the distance. They are going to press on in the Lord. And that gives me hope. He says that they're his joy. In verses 19 and 20, twice he says, they are my joy. In other words, they give me happiness and satisfaction in this life. And, he says, in the life to come, in the presence of Christ. Finally, he says, they are my crown of exaltation. Now, some of you are saying, exaltation? I mean, I don't use that term very often. Well, this word can be translated glory or boasting. Paul says, I boast in the church at Thessalonica. I say ultimately, they are my crown. I don't say that I am impressive. I say that the church is impressive because God did a work in his followers. See, ultimately, we know that Paul will be rewarded for his investment as an evangelist and as a discipler. That is clear. When we look at how the term crown is used in other passages, it's clearly a reward that's given to faithful Christians. But that's not really the focus here. That's an application. What Paul is saying is, not that I'm going to be rewarded per se, but that the church as a whole is my reward. And so when I see them in this life, when I see them in eternity, I get excited about them. I mean, I find that my life and my ministry were worth living and investing in because of the church. Paul says in verse 20, emphatically, he says, for you and yourselves are our glory and joy. That term glory means renown. It means fame. The pastor, Paul, is not known for his preaching. He's not known for his evangelism. He's not known for his vision or his leadership. He's known for the church he pastors. You see, preaching messages, it's wonderful. There's nothing else I'd rather do with my life. But that's such a small part of a man's ministry. The fruit comes from you. It doesn't matter what kind of preacher I am. That's not even on the table. What matters is, what kind of believers are you? How are we functioning together as a crown? As a crown called Emmanuel Bible Fellowship. God says that you are my crown. And that we are one another's crown. Because we're all in this together. Now I'm going to say something that maybe you may not be familiar with. And so I don't have time to go into great lengths. You'll just have to trust me and then study the New Testament for yourself. Because of our Western mindset, we have always been focused on individual service, individual accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's true. That's very biblical. What we haven't focused so much on is corporate judgment and corporate accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. Here's the simplest way to get to where I want to go. Does it matter what church you attend? Think about that for just a moment. Does it really matter? Or am I just punching in, punching out? I would dare say it matters immensely what church you choose as your church home. Why does it matter? Because you need pastoral staff that preach the word, that have an understanding of God's word and an understanding of theology that you can support, that you can back. You need children, youth and college directors and staff who will preach to your children and your teens the truth of God's word. You need a church that wants to share Christ with others and won't be ashamed. You need a church that's desiring to make a difference in building up families. It makes a huge difference where you attend. And here's why. One day, there will be the individual judgment, and along with your individual judgment, Christ will want to know about your church participation. And here's what's amazing. What's amazing is this. For all of eternity, the work that you've put in at Emmanuel Bible Fellowship, it'll last for all of eternity. This is something that millions and millions of unchurched Christians don't realize. I hear all the time, I'm a born-again Christian, but I don't need church. That person has misunderstood the entire Bible. You cannot be a healthy Christian. You cannot be a spiritual Christian apart from the church. It's impossible. I can state that definitively on my life. I don't care how much you read the Bible. I don't care how much you memorize Scripture. I don't care how much you pray. Spirituality comes from a team where we're serving one another and we're serving the community together. In the NFL, every year, they crown a Super Bowl champion. That Super Bowl champion team receives rings. Now the superstars receive rings, and the guys that never even played in a game receive rings. Why? They're a part of the team. Yet here's the hope. With every person who's a part of this championship team who receives a ring, the hope is that they've lifted weights, that they've run wind sprints, that they've at least practiced with the team, even if they're not in the starting lineup, that they have served the best interests of the team. At the conclusion of the year, they all receive Super Bowl rings. Is there a most valuable player? Of course. That's the individual judgment. There's individual and there's corporate. I can assure you, it matters where you attend church. I'm convinced this is the place where God wants each and every one of you. Now, if he doesn't, find another life-giving church that preaches the word, that prays, that will share Christ, and we will bless you. But for once and all, you must make a decision. I must make a decision. Do we believe in the church that we're attending? Will we move forward with our church? Let me show you how this works practically. We've got Vacation Bible School next week. We've had about 100 people involve themselves in service. So we've had people who have been praying. We have people who have been preparing for their responsibilities. We have people who have been distributing invitations. We have people who have been serving behind the scenes to get all of this ready. That's individual responsibility. At the judgment seat of Christ, all of that will be honored. All of it will be remembered because most people will have never seen the work that went on behind the scenes. But there's a corporate judgment and there's a corporate benefit, even for something like VBS. Because we believe that there's going to be children and even families that will believe in Christ out of our VBS next week. I mean, a couple weeks ago we saw 10 children trust in Jesus Christ. So we're believing for 20. Well, for those children that are saved, for the fruit that happens this week, that all accrues to your eternal account because you're a part of Emmanuel Bible Fellowship, and Lord willing, you've been serving in our church. So every child that trusts in Christ, every family that's assimilated into the church, we share together because we are a crown. The question that I began with is this: what will matter 10,000 years from now? What will matter? How do you want people to remember you? Do you want people to remember you as a great husband, a great wife, a faithful parent? Do you want people to remember you as a churchman or a churchwoman? If so, you can shape tomorrow by starting today. You don't put this off. You can't put this off. You start today. I mean, this should be a New Year's resolution sermon. And yet it's in the heat of July right now. So we're giving you a jump start on making your life count for all of eternity. Today, will you say, I haven't been living the way that I want to live. My priorities today, the way I've been using my time, my talents, my treasure, it hasn't been what I've wanted. When I reflect on 10,000 years from now, I want more than anything for my life to count for Jesus Christ. If so, you can make a decision today to shape tomorrow by starting today. Will you please pray with me? Father, we come before you today and we simply express our gratitude to you for your word and for your people. We can't imagine life without these two blessings. We would simply ask that we would appreciate these blessings more and more. Father, today we would ask for your mercy to be poured out on us as a church, that we would see many believe in Christ. Father, today we would ask that you would even be drawing people to yourself in this service who maybe have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before or who are uncertain as to where they'll spend eternity. May each and every one of us believe in Christ today. Father, I pray that you would call people to salvation at this very moment. If I'm speaking to you, if the Holy Spirit is drawing you to himself, simply transfer your trust in yourself and in your own works to Jesus Christ's person and work. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose from the dead, and he offers you eternal life as a free gift if you will simply believe in him. Today, you can leave this place with full assurance that you have a relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So today, if you have believed in Christ, you are a child of God. Father, help us now to leave and to prepare our hearts to be the people that you've called us to be, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we'll give you all the honor, glory, power, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.